If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Revelation chapter 12. We're working our way through this book. If you're new here, if you're visiting with us today, I hope this isn't somewhat mind-boggling. This happens to be a mind-boggling chapter in Scripture. The book in and of itself is one that's filled with visions and imagery. In fact, in this particular chapter, there are two signs in heaven that John sees, and the whole chapter has just the very nature of it is somewhat strange. We'll get into that in a little bit. But I want you to be encouraged that this book, the book of Revelation, and this particular chapter was written to encourage the saints, not to confuse them, not to frustrate them, not to frighten them, but to encourage them and help them to see that God has everything under control and that the Lamb will triumph and that those who belong to the Lamb will persevere to the end, and they'll be strengthened. And even if their lives are forfeit for the faith, all this is going to be worked out for good. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. I have printed for you in the bulletin just verses 7 through 17, so halfway through the chapter to the very end. I'm going to read the whole thing just so we get a glimpse of it. And especially as we prepare our hearts for communion today, it's important that we see what the Lamb has done for us. So we see this first great sign, chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with an iron rod. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And now they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly away from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. And the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As confusing as this particular vision is that John has, these two signs he sees in heaven, Father, we pray that you would come in your power, that you would come through the work of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and help us to see, to give our hearts softness, that the truth of these words will sink deeply in there and we would understand and believe. Help us, Father, to be able to process this information in such a way that we'd walk out of here changed, even molded and shaped more into the image of Christ, better fit to serve him as an ambassador in this world, better encouraged to fight the good fight of faith. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Last week, after I'd finished preaching and I went back to the house and asked my wife, you know, how was the sermon? She just kind of stared at me for a little bit. She said, I lost you after about the first 5 minutes. She said, you're hitting us with some 401 level stuff. This is no basic sermon information. I said, honey, it's the book of Revelation. I don't know what I'm going to do. She said, please, Todd, next week, try to make it a little simpler, something that we can all understand. And so I told her, well, I'll start off with temporal paradoxes. So in a temporal paradox, if you're not familiar with the temporal paradox, the classic temporal paradox is this. There is a basic belief that time travel is absolutely impossible because it produces a necessary paradox. That is, the person traveling through time has the ability to undo their very existence. For example, if a person who's traveling in time goes backward in time and were to kill his grandfather or his grandmother or some relative, then he would cease to exist. Well, if he ceased to exist, he could never travel in time and never done this act of killing. And so therefore, it's a basic statement that this paradox makes time travel impossible. Well, there are about 25 different theories that allow this paradox to be answered, mostly by sci-fi geeks who love Star Trek and all kinds of, you know, Doctor Who and all these other things, because people want to imagine what it would be like, Back to the Future, to travel back in time and go back and forth. Does it create a whole new timeline, a whole new universe? That's the multiverse theory. There's all these different theories. We're not going to get into any of those today. What I want to tell you is this. There is one who is not bound by this paradox or even by time itself. The God who has created all things is above and beyond time. When he looks, he sees things as if everything and everything that could possibly happen is happening simultaneously in the ever-present. How's your head feel right now? Does it hurt? Is it swelling? Our brains can't grasp that. How in the world can you see everything that could have ever happened, has ever happened, will ever happen, could have happened and didn't happen or won't happen? How can you see all those things simultaneously as it were constantly in the present? Don't ask me. I can't answer it, but God can. And so when God gives a vision to John of the redemptive purpose of the church and the war that the church most necessarily fight, that great war that is constantly going on until Christ comes back and makes all things new, he shows him this vision with its two signs that is completely chronologically incorrect. It is all backwards. It's out of order. But it is theologically perfect. Chronologically flawed, if you want to call it flawed, but theologically precise. And the point is this. That John is seeing what God sees and relaying it back to us so that we can catch a glimpse of what God sees so that we don't panic, because we can't see 1 second into the future. We don't know why God does what he does specifically, but we now have a glimpse into why God is doing what he is doing for his redemptive work in this world. So with this in mind, let's go back and let's look first at the two signs. There are two signs that this chapter opens up with. First, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. This is something that just about every commentator agrees on. This woman is the people of God, God's redeemed people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Adam and Eve in the garden, all of those who have saving faith, who have been redeemed, who have been saved, who are under God's grace. And specifically, there is this vision that God had given to Joseph. Do you remember Joseph in his multicolored coat? In the rainbow coat, as my son David, when we were little, we would flip through. He had a little beginner Bible book, and it had pictures on the cover of all these different characters. And before we'd read any story, I'd point at each one. We'd go around, and we'd get to Joseph. He'd say, Joseph, and his rainbow coat. And so he was 2 and a half. So, when Joseph has these dreams that causes his brothers to be furious. One of the dreams, if you remember, is he sees the sun and the moon and 12 stars. And the image is that this is the household of Jacob, whose name gets changed to Israel. This is the nation of Israel. And specifically, in this particular dream that Joseph has, the whole family, father, mother, and all brothers bow down to him, which happens when God raises him up as the second most powerful man in the world, as he puts him in charge of all the granaries in Egypt, and then through his dreams and interpretation of dreams is able to store up enough food to save the nation of Israel, as it were, from a famine. And so they come and they come to him and ask for sustenance and care. And so that dream is fulfilled. But in that dream is the same imagery that we have right here. These 12 stars around her head, the 12 tribes of Israel, also the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is not just the nation of Israel of old. This is all of God's people who are being saved in the old covenant and the new. And as Paul points out in Ephesians 2, that this mystery that was long hidden and now revealed is that the two have become one. The dividing wall is broken down. There's no more hostility between them. That's one group of people, the redeemed, the church of God, the people of God, the family of God. And so this is the picture. And at least in this opening part of the scene, is this woman who represents the redeemed of God is about to give birth, which is kind of strange. In one sense, as I mentioned when we started this whole sermon series, this is a picture of Mary getting ready to deliver Jesus. And Satan would love to undo the plan of redemption. And so specifically, the fulfillment of this particular scene where she actually delivers Jesus is what happened in Bethlehem of Judea, and how the dragon tried to devour her by possessing Herod to sending his troops down and to slaughter all the male children 2 years and younger. But in generalities, this is the war that's been going on since Satan was thrown out of heaven, since he rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him. This is the war that's going on and will continue to go on until he's thrown into the lake of fire at the end of all things. And he ceases to exist as an enemy of God and God's people. The first sign, God has always had a people redeemed by his own son, who is birthed out of the old covenant people of God. And even as that happens, the old covenant people of God are transformed into the eternal people of God, both old and new covenant, the church of God. Second, sign in heaven, verse 3 says this, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Again, no debate among any commentators who this is. We get the explanation later on in the verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, has been thrown down to earth. And his angels were thrown down with him." No debate whatsoever. This is the devil. This is Satan. But come on, the story's all out of order. Wait a second. Jesus was born, what we call, AD, BC timeline shift over. There's no 0 AD. It goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. Somewhere in there, we think it's probably about 4 BC, when Jesus was born. That's an actual historical fact. But Satan was thrown down long before that. He was thrown down prehistory, before the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve. But still, the sign is given to John. The sign that is in heaven, the scene that John must recognize, there is an enemy, a malevolent dragon, red, filled with evil and hatred, the fire of the war that is being fought against the people of God. He has crowns and horns, and I'm not going to get into all the details, but they're very specific and they're representative of how he has power on this earth through earthly powers and kings and kingdoms, how he warps and twists those powers that are at work in this world to his end and his aim. And he rules, in one sense, on this earth for the specific purpose of deception and accusing and devouring, injuring the people of God, trying to ruin the plan of redemption. But he's frustrated and he's angry because he knows his time is short and ultimately it will come to the end that he is not looking forward to. And in this scene, there is this theme of God's care and protection of the woman. Let's look, and he says this. So this ancient dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who is one to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. No guess about who this is. This is Jesus. Psalm 2, that's basically this one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron comes directly from Psalm 2. One of the most quoted scriptures in the New Testament referring back to the role and the person of Christ promised to the old covenant people of Israel. And so this one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God in his resurrection and his ascension, was caught up to God and to his throne. Again, as I mentioned earlier on in the book of Revelation, the only one who ever gets to sit on the throne is God the Father and the Lamb who was looking like he had been slain, God the Son. So he's caught up to the throne in heaven. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished 1,260 days. The same thing is repeated later on as Satan is angry and he's trying to attack and injure the church, the people of God. And in that scene, in that verse, it says that she's there for a time, and times and a half. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. It's all the same thing. And in the book of Revelation, that just means for a time, not permanently. And interestingly, where does God take the woman? Where does he take us? Where does he put us and place us so that we will not be injured? In the paradise of God? In the Garden of Eden? In the place prepared where it's comfortable and where God rules and reigns over all things so that nothing bad ever happens to us? No. He takes you and me and the church to the wilderness. The theme of Genesis is that the wilderness is because of the fall and that paradise is because of God's goodness. Paradise was lost because of sin. And so the church exists in a sinful world, a broken world, filled with pain, filled with agony, filled with a curse. When Satan is described later on here in verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down to earth, that ancient serpent, that takes us all the way back to the scene in Genesis, where the devil isn't described as the devil or called Satan. He's called the serpent. And the serpent comes and he acts as he always does, as the deceiver of old, to deceive. He deceives Eve and then Adam, who break the command of God and bring the curse to this earth. And so God curses not Adam, not Eve. He curses the ground and he curses the serpent. And he curses the ground and he says, because of what you have done, Adam and Eve, the ground is cursed. And with great toil that you have to labor. And things won't work out the way you want them to. The very significance or the symbolism for all the bad things that happen in this world, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the wildfires, all the bad things, the floods, everything is symbolized by the curse of the ground. And so the scene is set. The characters are laid out. That red dragon, Satan, the devil, the deceiver of old, the accuser of the brethren, the son who has been born and goes back up to sit on the throne with his father in heaven, and the woman, the people of God, the church, you and I, and we're carried off into the wilderness. And so there is, verse 7, this constant battle that's going on. Now, war arose in heaven, prehistory. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Dragon's angels fought back, and he was defeated, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, let's pause right there. That one statement, this loud voice in heaven that John hears, summarizes the whole confusion of this chapter. The chronological nonsense that it brings about, but the theological perfection. Here it is, something that happens prehistory, the casting out of Satan and his angels who had been deceived by him. We're not sure how even that happens. But Satan and a third of the angels thrown down to heaven. And immediately they say, and now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Christ, who has always existed with the Father, eternally existing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was active in the creation of the world and the universe, without whom, the writer of John tells us, nothing would have been made. Yet there's Christ, who at this point has not been revealed on the earth as the Redeemer, is saying, and now the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, they're not even brothers when Satan is thrown out of heaven, has been thrown down. He can't accuse them day and night yet because they're not even on the earth before our God, and they have conquered him. Who has conquered him? Well, Jesus ultimately conquers him, but who is being referenced in this particular passage that's being shared with John, who is then to share it with these seven churches and all the churches who are involved in this great war? And they have conquered. You and I have conquered. The church has conquered. The redeemed have conquered. And they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We have to pause on this for a second. Here's the great scene. All the characters laid out. The reality is this awful war. Even mighty Archangel Michael is doing battle. He's got to throw spears or whatever they do in spiritual warfare. He's going at it with Satan and all these angels, and ultimately they prevail, and Satan is thrown down. Then Satan sets his mind and his course upon a three-pronged attack to devour, to deceive, and to accuse. And to this day, that's his three-pronged attack. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the deceiver of old, and he's at work in the world in which we live. Yet he has been conquered. And the conquering took place on Good Friday to Easter Sunday by the blood of the Lamb who was slain. And by his blood, victory has been secured. And we are part of the, we do the conquering, and they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The simple story of what God has done for us, every time it's repeated, every time it's shared, every time we tell other people what God has done for us in Christ, Satan is defeated. He's knocked backward. He is undone. And then listen to what it says. And by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. So what's the testimony of the church? What's the testimony of the persecuted? Yeah, we're getting persecuted. Yeah, bad things are happening to us. but we've been saved. Our sins are no longer counted against us. You know, I often run into people who don't know God, who are going through awful times. And I'm here to tell you, they look panicked. And they are often even filled with bitterness or confusion, because they can't make sense of it all. And I also have walked alongside of people who know God, who suffer incredibly, who have been through terrible times, and I've seen joy in their face. I've heard them tell the story of how good their God is in the midst of the worst of circumstances. And Satan is knocked back. And so the role of the church is to see the pain of this world, even in the wilderness, the awful things that are happening to us, as an opportunity for Christ to triumph, for the power of his blood to be displayed. You see, we often get wrapped up in self-care. There's an idol that's grown large in our day called self-care. Those of you who are in the mental health profession, please don't think I'm calling you bad or anything like this, but you know, we get so wrapped up in doing what's healthy for us. Now, we should eat healthy, we should take care of ourselves, we should get sleep, we should do all those things, but that's not our highest aim. We don't love ourselves unto ourselves. We do not love ourselves even unto death. Do you hear what's being said? This line comes out as part of this great declaration of praise to God, and how the church triumphs is that we don't love ourselves, our health, our mind, our relationships, all the things that feed us and nurture us. We don't love that more than we love Jesus. My wife was saying how difficult ministry can be, and she was saying, you know, somebody had asked her, well, who's ministering to you? And who's ministering to your husband? And it brought her to tears, because she realized that there's a lot of times where she's aching and she needs ministry and she needs help and she needs care. She looked at me and she said, Todd, you don't have anybody. You don't have anybody to minister to you. You don't have anybody to take care of you. Somebody needs to take care of us. And I said, that's why we have Jesus. And she said, yeah, I know, but you know, I said, look, honey, we have a loving, caring church. And they do everything they can to help us and nurture us and provide for us. But the reality of the call that I've taken up and you've joined me in is that we will suffer. We will suffer greatly. And there'll be times when there is nobody, absolutely nobody, to minister to us except for Jesus himself. And it may cost us our minds or our lives, but if we do that for Jesus, then there's a declaration in heaven that we did not even love ourselves, even to the point of our undoing or our death. I know there's a bunch of people saying, oh, don't say that. That's the reality of it. And I'm not anybody special. There's a lot of people here who suffer a lot more. Most of you suffer a lot more than I do, but I'm telling you, the goal is not to eliminate suffering, but to consider our suffering an opportunity to be united with Christ in his suffering, as an opportunity to declare his goodness, his power, his might, his salvation. I have a whole bunch more, but we have to get to communion. But I have to get to this one imagery, because I shared it with everybody on Thursday night as we had our prayer for the nation. It was National Day of Prayer. And I shared this particular part of this vision. And if I don't, then people are going to be upset, because I told you I was going to explain it. So when the dragon had been thrown down to the earth, verse 13, he pursued the woman who had been given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so she might fly away from the serpent into the wilderness, again, this broken place where we live, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and a half a time, not forever, just until Christ comes back. Then the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. And that is what I was praying for on Thursday night. One of Satan's great weapons in this world against you, against me, against the church, is this river, this flood that flows out of his mouth. Who is he? He's the deceiver of old. The deceptive words of Satan that corrupt the culture in which we live and the voices that have power and influence to say things that are against God against his word, against his nature, and convince the world in which we live that God's dead, or he doesn't exist, or Christians are wrong. The influencers, the media, is under the influence of Satan. There, I said it. Write it down. You can quote me on that. The media is under the influence of Satan in general, not every single person in the media, except for Fox, right? They're not immune. The point is, that's how Satan works. He floods this earth with those who have influence to say the things that will hurt us, the redeemed, the woman who's been carried off into the wilderness. But God has an ironic plan. Yes, that flood sweeps away, and we have to be careful because we can get caught up in it. The winds of the world's opinion affect us. And we can start believing what the world has to say. We can start believing that, like McDonald's has been yelling at us for years in its commercials, we deserve a break today, right? Or, you know, we deserve better, we deserve this. And next thing you know, the mantras that come pouring out of Satan's mouth that influence our culture can become an influence in our lives. And we can forget the word of God. And we can begin thinking like those who are destined to perish and be caught up in it. Paul has to warn the church in Corinth not to get caught up in that same kind of mindset because they're surrounded by it. And we are surrounded by it, and we have more resources to pump it into our heads than they did in Corinth. But there's an ironic solution. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Well, what is that? Do you remember what happened when Adam and Eve were deceived? God cursed the earth. And now the earth, this cursed earth, comes to our aid. How? It opens up. We often think, well, don't say that. The earth's going to open up and swallow you, right? If I walk into church, the earth is going to open up and swallow me. Whatever it is, right? We think that's a bad sign, a bad scene. No, it's a good thing. The brokenness of this world, the pains, the destruction, the disasters of this world work to our benefit. It's going to happen. But when bad things happen and people see the peace that we have, all of a sudden all the words of the world get flushed down the toilet, fall right into that crack of the brokenness of this world. And the truth of God, the truth that is now part of the people of God, prevails. The church is preserved through the difficulties of this world that the world can't process. And yet the truth of the God gives answers to. The truth of God gives answers to. That's all here in this beautiful picture of this battle that's going on, has been going on, and will go on until Christ returns and makes all things new. And Satan and all his minions are finally thrown into that lake of fire. Until that happens, the earth is going to be opening up around us. And what are you going to do about it? What do you do when awful things happen? Do you panic like the people who are destined to perish, the people who are influenced by the words of this world? Or do you stand firm in the testimony of the Lamb as those who are redeemed by God, who have the promises of God that nothing happens to us except that which is good for us and for our souls, that God is working out all things for our good, for those who are called according to his purposes? There's a whole nother great illustration that I didn't get to about warfare. What happens is R.H. Lacy, who was the chaplain to Robert E. Lee, wrote this great book called With Christ in the Camp, and he tells this great story. I'm going to tell you anyway. He tells this great story, the scene, Battle of Chancellorsville, this awful, awful scene of destruction where he said there wasn't a single tree in the field that was left standing. It had been mowed down by the muskets. Almost all of the troops in this one regiment slaughtered, killed by the parrot shot and by the musket fire, by cannonball. And those who had survived went and gathered at the stream that was running red with blood. And they all, in unison, had the same response. Officers and enlisted men alike wept, not quietly, but loudly. They wept and they wept and they embraced and they hugged each other. And he said, as a chaplain would only see, the thing that he noted the most is the people that could not get along with each other. He said there were two people in particular. Their names were both Bill, and they hated each other, absolutely hated each other, could never get along with each other, were constantly bickering and arguing with each other. They saw that both of them had survived, and from across the field they ran to each other and embraced, professing their undying love to each other and saying how foolish they were for being so angry at each other, confessing their sins, repenting to each other. And he said, that is the nature of war. Yeah, in the church, that should be the nature of war for us as well. We too often forget who the enemy is. The enemy is the Satan, this deceiver of old. Yet how many of us have people who are Christians, other believers that we look at and say, that must be the enemy? There are husbands who look at their wives and say, that's the enemy. There's wives who look at their husbands and say, that's the enemy, and that's a lie from the pit of hell. There are people in this church or other churches that you look at and say, that person is my enemy. I can't believe what they said about me or what they did to me or how they've treated me. That's a lie. You need to run to that person and wrap your arms around that person and say, praise God, we're on the same team. The word of our testimony is going to defeat the great enemy that we both share, that deceiver of old. Who's your enemy? It's nobody who has flesh and blood. It's Satan himself. And ultimately, as the ground opens up around us, or tragedies happen to us, wilderness things happen to the people who are in the wilderness, will we curse our God and shake our fists at him? Or will we rejoice that the earth is coming to our aid and swallowing up the deceptions of this world so that the truth of our testimony and the faith that we possess and the truth of God's promises can be seen and declared in the world in which we live? You see, this book is not a book that should scare people. And people who try to take anything in chapter 12 and stick it into some 7-year future event, first off, they've lost their minds because you can't make that happen in this book, in this particular chapter. But secondly, you miss the glories of what the story is all about. This is nothing to be feared. Even the worst things of this world, the ground opening up in the wilderness, God uses for our good, to protect us, to preserve us, to swallow up the deception of the devil, and to make our testimony that much clearer and louder and profound. Are you being swept away by the flood? Are you being caught up in the winds of this world, the opinions of those people who don't know God? Or are you watching and praying as a partner with John in the tribulation and in the patient waiting for Christ's return? As you see the ground open up around you, as you feel the pains of this broken world in which you live, let your voice join with the other martyrs in saying that the Lamb has conquered by his blood, and that the testimony of God's grace to you is the greatest gift that you have. As we remove the sheet from this table, hidden underneath of it is just bread and juice. But we know it's a lot more than that. It represents the blood of the Lamb and the body of our Savior who was sacrificed for us so that we can triumph over every difficulty that this life has. Every scheme of Satan, every attack of the evil one is swallowed up in the power of Christ's sacrifice for us. And so as we share this meal together, be nourished. It's more than just a memorial. Yes, we do this in remembrance of Christ, but when we rightly, spiritually partake of these elements, we're told that our bodies, our souls, are nourished. We're strengthened from the inside out to fight the good fight of faith, to face the great war that we are in, to clearly identify the enemies and the allies, and to constantly give the word of our testimony to this world, and to love not our lives, even unto death. And as we suffer, we rejoice that our suffering unites us with the suffering of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this chapter, this beautiful picture of this war that is going on and your constant care of your people and how you are delivering us and have delivered us and will deliver us. And even as you look down upon us, you know the beginning from the end and how it is all to work out. And you have written our lives in your redemptive history as your soldiers, as your ambassadors, as those that you wish to pour out your love and your grace and mercy upon, and also extract from us a life of faithfulness and truthfulness and testimony so that the world could see your glory and your goodness and Satan would ultimately be defeated. As we gather around this table, help us, Father, to realize that we are like soldiers who need to be fed, who need to be nourished for the battles that are ahead. Give us strength, give us courage, give us faithfulness, even as we share it together. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.